the study of the end, end times, the things that will happen at really what we would know as the end of the world. Eschatology, a very, very important study for us to have understanding too. Paul says here in verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul says to the Thessalonians, who have been, by the way, taught about eschatology. They have understanding on this. When Paul was with them, we know clearly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, which says this, I'll read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now that's in a heavy section, again, there in the second epistle, about eschatology. Paul says, "Remember that when I was still with you, when I came to you, I told you these things. I taught you on them." I believe that Paul, in his gospel preaching, in his church planting, had a very strong emphasis upon the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, especially the rapture of the church. He spoke so much, and in his epistles, as we saw last week, we left off with a clear understanding of the imminent return of Christ, the immediate return of Christ, that he left the church in a place of expectation of Jesus could come at any moment. Jesus could come in the clouds for you at any moment. Watch, be ready, be alert, be prepared for his coming. And we saw clearly that the rapture is definitely different from the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. And so we looked at the differences between the two. Paul clearly here in chapter 4 is dealing with rapture. But before he deals with rapture, he's dealing with a question. A question. How do we know that? Because of that phrase, "now concerning." I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That phrase, remember we saw that in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning chapter 7, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now concerning the things which you have written to me," and he begins to address those things. And it seems that every time he addresses one of the new questions the church of Corinth wrote to him about, that he's responding to in that first letter there in 1 Corinthians, actually the second letter, but as we know, 1 Corinthians, he's there responding. He would change subjects by, and now concerning chapter 7 there, he does it again in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins," and he deals with a question about virgins. "Now concerning things offered to idols," chapter 8, verse 1, shifting gears then to the subject of idols, and on, chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," chapter 16, "Now concerning the collection of the saints." It seems that it was a way Paul would respond to questions. We know that Timothy has just come back when Paul writes this letter from the church there of Thessalonica. We know that Paul fled quickly and immediately by night to Berea from Thessalonica because of persecution. Didn't have time to maybe answer some of these questions. Maybe he was in the middle of a teaching on it, middle of discussions about it. And he fled quickly. The church seemingly has three main questions dealing with eschatology. And Paul addresses those. Probably Timothy says, "Paul, here's their questions." Maybe it wasn't a letter like with the church there of Corinth, but here it was probably oral communication by Timothy as Timothy asked three questions. We know those three questions based upon the word "concerning." And there in verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love." And then in verse 13, "Now concerning those who have fallen asleep." And then chapter 5, verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons." Which does help us to interpret this section of the book. Why? Because there are new questions brought up, which means it's kind of a new topic. Or it's dealing with the same issue, eschatology, but a new aspect of that eschatology. Even verse 9, as we saw clearly, and if you were with us, you know what I'm talking about, and we talked about that then. That even in verse 9 through verse 12 is dealing with a section on brotherly love, but it ties indirectly to practical eschatology. What do I mean? Well, they were living, some in the fellowship were not working any longer. Why? Because of the teaching of the imminent return of Christ. And they were so concerned by the imminent return of Christ. Why should we work? Man, Jesus is coming. And then what happened when they needed clothes and food and a place to sleep? They went to their brothers. And the brothers that are working and helping out all these people, they're wondering, is this really the way God wants us to live? Is this really the way God would have it? And so they had a question about what is brotherly love. And Paul talks to them to abound in it, but he also addresses those in the church to work with their own hands there in that section. To aspire to lead a quiet life, to work with their own hands, to mind their own business. That they would lack nothing, that they would have enough to provide for themselves. Seemingly, by the time he writes 2 Thessalonians, which isn't too long after 1st, the problem was still existing, and he deals with it almost, it almost takes up a third of the book. Almost all of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians deals with that, and we looked at it then. Now we're coming to, if you would, the second question dealing with practical eschatology. There was a concern. Their question really wasn't rapture. Is there going to be a rapture? Paul had taught them that. Their question was, what happens to those who have died before the rapture? What happens to those during the rapture? Will they miss out? And that's what it seems that the question was, is what's going on? We can see it clearly because it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So now concerning, he says, those who have fallen asleep. And that's an interesting way to talk about those who have died. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about people that are taking a nap. He's talking about those who have literally died. But he uses the word fallen asleep. And it's quite intriguing, actually, and I really think it brings a powerful illustration to what he's going to talk about and what in his other epistles Paul talks about dealing with the dead in Christ, as we would call them, or those who sleep in Jesus, as it says there in the end of verse 14. But what's important, I think, for us to understand is he's calling them not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Again, he's talking about this issue of hope. This deals with a section of end time things, but it's then brought on over into directly to the rapture. It's going to deal with that. And really eschatology, this whole ballpark, if you would. But their question is dealing with what happens to those who die before the rapture. Great question. I'm sure glad they asked it because I think I have the same question. What happens to them? We'll take a look at that here tonight. But before we do that, let's look at verse 13 for a second because it says this. It says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He didn't want the church to be like the world. You know, that's so important. He didn't want the church to sorrow like the world sorrows. Understand, in Paul's day, even as in many cultures today, when people mourn over the dead, they don't do like us Americans. If you've been to a funeral lately, you might hear at an American funeral some weeping, some convulsing, but maybe of those that are really intimately close to the one who has passed on. But if you were to go to a funeral that would be, let's say, with the Jews or amongst the Arab world, listen to me, you would hear a lot of weeping. You would hear much convulsing. I know today in Africa when one dies, I mean, they're falling on the body, the dead body. They're embracing it, crying out, screaming to the top of their lungs. I mean, there is absolute sorrow. And that's the way they express how much they've loved that person. In fact, if they came to one of our funerals, they'd say, well, they must not love that person much at all because of the way we respond. Again, it's a cultural thing. But that's the kind of culture that this church is in. The Greeks would weep and howl. Remember, even with the Jews. Remember when Jesus came into the little girl and he went into the house and she was in the room laid there and she had died. And there was mourners and hired musicians, hired people to cry. People, they were hired. I mean, you think about how false that is. But that's the way they were. And they would scream and yell and there was just all this commotion. And Jesus removed them and went to the girl and he there prayed for her and rose her from the dead. But you can just see that even from the scriptures, that whole spirit that they would have. Paul says, oh, church, we don't need to do that. Church, we don't have to do that. You know, I find many times when an individual understands the Lord and understands the Word and really has a deep, intimate walk with the Lord, when they go through a time of the loss of a loved one, though it is incredibly painful, and especially when that loved one knew the Lord too, there is a beautiful, wonderful peace. There's hope. You know, at many times like that, during times of mourning and death, I always think about the thought of what would somebody do who doesn't know Christ? Because let me tell you, I've done funerals for people who weren't saved, and the majority of that family wasn't saved. I don't have many words of comfort to say to them. What am I going to say? Everything's fine with your loved one. Everything's not fine. They're worse now than they've ever been, and there's no hope for them. See, they're without hope. What do you say? My heart's so broken. I just think, what do you want me to say? I mean, would you want me to say, that person's in hell and you're going to be there too if you don't repent? I mean, now that's not really tactful at a funeral. And I mean, people are devastated. They're mourning. And if you've ever lost somebody close to you, you know what I'm talking about. It's not even describable, the pain that's within your heart and soul. And it's not going to go away after the funeral. It's very difficult, and it's a real time of sensitivity. Early on, the Lord gave me a word to share at that time. And I always share this. I say, you know what? And I share it at Christian funerals and non-Christian. I say, you know what? If this loved one, you know, and I mentioned their name, if they could come back right now and say one thing to us, their friends, to you, their family, what would it be? If they could say one thing, and man, you get everybody's attention at that point. And I say, I'll tell you what, one thing they would say. Walk with the Lord. Because where they are now, I usually don't say where they are, especially if they're unsaved. I just say, but from where they are now, they know the reality of the spiritual things. They know the reality of eternity. And they would say, man, it's all about Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the only thing I've come up with to be able to share. And then I preach the gospel and tell them, they would tell you, you need to repent and get saved and, you know, and go on. But really, there's no hope. But for us, listen, death is not the end. It's the beginning of glory. It's not the end of glory. I look at your life. Is it glory? I mean, you know. And if you are tremendously blessed and you say, man, my life is awesome, know that it's the worst you'll ever see because eternity is greater. I mean, we forget that. Paul says, don't be ignorant. When one dies, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. Now hope, what's hope? Hope is in the Word of God, as we saw last week, it makes a direct reference to the rapture of the church. There's hope. Jesus is coming. Now what's the point in death of Christians and Jesus is coming? Well, the point is Jesus is coming and that loved one whose body is in the grave is going to rise. And if you're still alive, They're going to meet you in the air, and you're both going to rise with a glorified body, and you'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, their question is probably, will they miss out on the rapture? Paul's answer is absolutely not. In fact, they're going to go before you. They're going to go before you. Let's read that, and then we'll come back to that idea of what then does happen to them between death and the rapture, because this brings up an interesting thought. Again, verse 14, we pick it up. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we're talking resurrection here, because if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now verse 16, here's our answer. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When will the dead in Christ rise? They will rise at the rapture, right before the rapture, before we meet the Lord in the air. Listen. Watch that. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ will rise first. And note the phrase, first. And then, it's the order of events. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and will meet the Lord in the clouds. Understand this, brothers and sisters, for any of us that have lost a loved one, especially a believer, right now they have not risen from the dead. Therefore, they do not have a glorified body. And that's an interesting question, an interesting thought. But that's what the Bible teaches. You know, I had a friend come up to me last night after the service, taught the same message, and he says, I don't get it. I thought the whole deal with being with the Lord is just being with the Lord, not glorified body or whatever. And I said, well, yeah, it is. That's the whole deal. That's all that really matters. But the scriptures teach that we will not receive our glorified body until the rapture, whether we're alive or we die. Regardless, we will not receive our glorified body till the rapture. Paul's point is, hey, this is going to be a glorious event. And these individuals are not going to miss out on that great event just because they have already previously died. They're not going to miss out at all. It's going to be a great event. And God is going to work incredible miracles at that time of the rapture. It's so important for us to see this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just kind of to back this up to see, it says, Paul writes this. Now, Paul writes this book later on. Again, 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first epistle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, Behold, I tell you a mystery, and oh, it is a mystery. We shall not all sleep, says it again, but we shall be changed. When? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, watch this, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, the dead are those who have died in Christ. They will be raised when? The last trump, and the dead shall be raised at the rapture. When's this going to happen? In a moment, in a twinkling of eye, at the last trump, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, the new body. And if the context here, and if we get time, we're going to look at that, about what the new body is. And the context is all about the glorified body here in this passage. And then we who are alive, we that are still alive here on the earth as Christians, will be caught up, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll all receive our glorified body. See, it's at the rapture that you that are alive and remain shall receive your glorified body, just like those who have died before the rapture that are in Christ will receive their glorified body. Paul makes that very clear, not only in these passages, but in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, there our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we wait eagerly for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about that verse last week about the imminence. We're waiting eagerly for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 22, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed into His glorious body, for He's able to subdue all things to Himself. When will our bodies be transformed? When the Lord appears. As we eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes, He's going to transform our bodies to be conformed to His glorious body. Now that is interesting, because the question then arises at this point, what then happens to those who have died in Christ? Well, again, the illustration is interesting. What's the illustration? Said three times in our 1 Thessalonians 4 text, the word is asleep. The illustration that we have for those who have died in Christ, he doesn't say died in Christ. Now, he does a little later on there in verse 16, he says the dead in Christ. But it's interesting, Paul uses and chooses a word for sleep. The word is used for physical sleep in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 13, where the guards that were watching the tomb of Jesus says, just say that you were asleep. It's the word used. It's used in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, where Peter was physically asleep there, and the angels came and woke him up and delivered him from the prison. The word is used for physical sleep. But then it also is used many times metaphorically for spiritual sleep, if you would, or for the body being asleep. It speaks of death. But Paul doesn't call it death because he doesn't really see it as death. Destroyed, gone, never to be saw again. But sleep, interesting, it's used here in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. It's also used by some other authors of the New Testament, like Luke. Luke uses it for the stoning of Stephen. There in Acts chapter 7 at the end, I believe it's in verse 60, talks about how Stephen fell asleep. It's speaking of the physical body went to sleep, in a sense. It looks like it's sleeping. But the person is not gone. That's the point. Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3. I think it's verse 4. He talks about the fathers of old who have fallen asleep. The word is used for people that have died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we just looked at, we saw it once, it's used four times in that text, and it's all about the new body. It's all about resurrection. You see, the metaphor sleep is interesting because when a person goes to sleep physically, when we go to sleep tonight, we are still existing as human beings. We're still alive, but we're not conscious of what's going on around us. We're not aware of what's happening. We're asleep. If, you know, I come in, and usually I do, Thursday nights, I come in late, I go into my boys' room, and I go in there, and I look at them, and they're asleep, and I tell them I love them, and I talk to them, and many times I'll pray over them out loud. They don't have a clue that I do that. They're only going to know that if they hear this tape, you know, 10 years down the road. They don't have a clue that I do that. What? Are they dead? No, they're alive, but they're not aware of what's going on around them. And another thing that sleep illustrates for us is that it's temporary. They're going to come a point where they're going to wake up. And it's interesting because here you have this illustration of sleep. And that's exactly what the body is doing. And we'll see the difference between the body and the soul or the spirit. The body is asleep. When somebody dies as a Christian, we call them asleep in Jesus. I love it because what it shows us is that we can't communicate with them. They can't hear us, if you would. They can't talk to us. They're not aware of what's going on around them. We can't no longer go talk with them. But that doesn't mean that they're gone, that we need to say goodbye to them. They're not gone at all. In fact, they're as much alive as they were before as they are at that point. Though to us, they're asleep. You cannot talk to them. It's interesting. And we also know that sleep is temporary. Just like that body that's laying there, that no longer has life in it, is temporary. One day that body's going to wake up, or that body's going to resurrect. And the metaphor is beautiful and illustrates the theology behind this whole idea of what happens when somebody dies. When a Christian dies before the rapture, their body dies, this physical body. They're called asleep in Jesus. But oh, they are as more alive than they have ever been. The scriptures teach clearly, as we've seen, that their body will not rise awake again until the rapture of the church, when they will arise with a new, beautiful, glorified body. Then what happens between the time they die and the time the rapture happens and they rise? I call it the rapture of resurrection, because at the rapture is when the saints will be resurrected. But there's this intermediate time, if you would. There's this time in between. What's going on? We've heard all kinds of things, maybe. Maybe you've heard the idea of soul sleep. And they get it from this word sleep. See, they're asleep, and they just don't know what's going on. And really, that person dies, and in God's point of view, there really is no time in eternity. And so that person dies, and then they just wake up the next minute. But it could be, 200 years later, 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later. It's soul sleep. And they're not really aware of what's going on. The Bible does not teach that. Now, we have assumed that by this, by really understanding what the Bible does say, that they're not going to rise again until the rapture. So we assume, then they're just asleep. But that's not really what the Bible says. Their body is asleep. But their spirit, their soul, is not able to go to sleep. Their spirit and soul have been created anew in Christ Jesus, and they're in continual fellowship with God. They're not broken. There's a few passages in the New Testament that give us an insight of that truth. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll read it to you. There in verse 8, it says this. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, Paul's definitely in the context talking about the glorified body. Another passage I'd like to get to. But verse 8, it says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says we're confident of this, speaking about the new body. That when we are absent from the old body, the physical body, we are present with the Lord. When we are absent, when that spirit, when that soul is gone, no longer in it. And that's exactly what happens when somebody dies. When somebody dies, I don't know how many I've been to a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. And I've seen a lot of open caskets. I don't personally enjoy them, but I've seen them. And as I look at those bodies, we say it's lifeless. The spirit has departed from it. It's interesting because in James chapter 3, it says this. James 2 verse 26. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Interesting. He uses the illustration for faith without works as the body without the spirit. When the spirit's gone from the body, the body's dead. It's lifeless. It has no life left in it. Where does the spirit go? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Another scripture that gives us indication that somebody is immediately taken into God's presence when they die, that's a Christian, is Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul there is speaking to the church, and he's talking about his own imminent death that's pending there as he's in prison. In verse 21 of Philippians 1, we know this verse, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now Paul here says to die is gain, not soul sleep. Interesting, watch, go on. Verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I should choose I cannot tell." So Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." They're both great. To live is for Jesus. To die is gain. He says, if I live on in the flesh, it's going to mean fruit for my labor. There's going to be a fruit for the kingdom, eternal reward for me. Verse 23 says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two." The idea of living or the idea of dying. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain on in the flesh is more needful for you." Interesting, there in verse 23, he says, having a desire to depart, he says, I really have a deep desire in me to depart. Not so that I could be in limbo, not so that I can be in a place of soul sleep, but that I could be with Christ. Notice the phrase, he says, that I might depart and be with Christ. It's far better. We know this. Now again, there are many things as we study eschatology that are gray areas. I call them the mystery areas. They're just a mystery. We just don't know. But what we need to do is clearly define in the Word of God what is absolutely clear. What is absolutely clear about the resurrection is it's going to happen for the Christian at the rapture. That's clear. You can't debate. That is clearly taught in the Scripture. What else is clear is that when the body goes asleep, the spirit is absent from the body. We know that the spirit's absent from the body because the spirit's absent from the body when the body's dead. The spirit's no longer with it. Where does the spirit go? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, Paul says it here. He says, far better to be with Christ if I was to die before the rapture, if I was to die right now. And so we can see clearly that the Scriptures teach that we get our new bodies at the resurrection, which will happen at the rapture. But we also see clearly that when we die, we go directly to the presence of God. Be not mistaken, you shall be with the Lord. And anybody that you know that was a believer that has died already, they are with the Lord. Do not be mistaken, they're not floating around as some ghost out there. They're not sleeping, that they are with the Lord. And that is clear from the Word of God. And it's important for us to see that, to get what is clear, because this is a confusing issue and there are many people ignorant today about it. There is so much ignorance about life after death in the church. So much ignorance about what happens. I've heard people say, you know, well, as soon as you die, you get your glorified body. No, you don't. Well, I wish I could say that, but the Bible doesn't. You don't. Nowhere does it teach that. It teaches the very opposite. That at the rapture you do. Well, then what? You soul sleep and all. Hey, listen, the Bible's so clear on these things. How much more clear? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, what do you want to make of that? Now, there are some other areas that aren't so clear. We say, then what do you have? What kind of body do you have? You know, it's interesting that Paul says one more time, and just another reference before we get to that question. There in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, listen to how it reads. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What's he talking about? The rapture. At the rapture, God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Because they're with him. They're there with him and he's going to bring them. And if you would, he's going to bring those people. Who are the people? Their spirits. Their soul. He's going to bring them with him at the rapture, and their bodies, their new bodies, are going to unite with them at that resurrection that happens at the rapture. Real clear. That's what Paul's teaching here. But again, coming back to that question of then what is it? Do they just have these spirits? Are they just like what is it? Well, here's where it gets really the mystery. We just don't know. We know their spirits are with the Lord. What is a spirit? Well, a spirit, you don't know. We just don't know. We don't know the difference even theologically sometimes between the soul and the spirit. We try to define it and can sometimes, but in some passages it's kind of like the same thing. And that's why I say soul or spirit, both. We just don't know. We just don't know. But we know this, and here's where we are absolutely comforted, is we're with the Lord. You know what? They're not worse off there than they were here. I can guarantee you that. Just because I know the Lord. There is an interesting story, or a true story that Jesus shares there in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man. Turn there, Luke 16, that talks about life after death. And I believe that this is a true story. Whether it is or not, Jesus is trying to point out a point, make an illustration of what happens to one when they die. It seems to be a saved man and an unsaved man. And Jesus is showing the differences. But what I'd like to glean from this passage is maybe some insight of what state they're in with when they're between the death and the rapture. And it says in verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar whose name was Lazarus, full of sores, and was laid at the gate. So, rich man, poor man. Lazarus, who was laid at the gate, desired to be fed with the crumbs who fell off the rich man's table. Moreover, it says the dogs licked his sores. So here's a guy that's just miserable. Here's a guy that's wealthy. Verse 22, pick it up. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice the difference at their death. The poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and he was buried. I think that's interesting. And being in torment in Hades, speaking here about the rich man who was buried, being in torment in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Interesting. Now, for those of us that have been around for any time, have been studying, we recognize that there is this great gulf here. And let's read verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to here. And then he begins to beg him to send somebody to his family. So there's this illustration, this idea here, that there's this big canyon. One side is the place called Hades. One side is the place called Abraham's bosom. Hades still exists today. We believe at the death and resurrection of Christ, the side of Abraham's bosom was cleared out. If you want to do more study on that, get the tape from Ephesians chapter 4. I believe in verses 9 through 10, we did a study where it talks there about Jesus. Before he ascended to heaven, he first descended to the lower parts of the earth, and that he would lead captivity captive. And we talked about that. What I believe is that Jesus took that side, the side of Abraham's bosom, the believers, and he took them to the presence of the Lord. When? After the cross. Once the cross happened, the blood was shed, the price was paid, the redemption was bought, and they were delivered from captivity. Captivity to what? Captivity to death. Separation from God, if you would. They were in a place, though, we realize, is a place of paradise. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. Where was he going that day? Today, he said. Today I'm going to the grave. Jesus went, I believe, into that place. According to 1 Peter 3, it seems that he preached to those who were in prison, probably those on the other side. Again, they could see. They could communicate back and forth. They could see what was happening on the side of Hades. The side of Hades could see what was happening on the side of paradise. And Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. We're going to go there. And man, what an entry that thief had. He went from being a murderer or a thief. He went from dying on a cross. He went into Abraham's bosom that day with Jesus. And I believe he went right out of it as he ascended on high. And he went into the very presence of God in heaven. And according to the book of Hebrews, that there's a tabernacle in heaven just like the one on earth. In fact, the one of earth was just a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. And Jesus went into that heavenly tabernacle. And he there offered his blood as the great high priest. And he offered his blood and he sat down at the right hand of God, and it's done. And the saints there now can dwell there and live there and be in God's presence. But what is interesting, back to the story here, to the side of torment, what is interesting is, because know this isn't hell. This place called Hades isn't hell. It's Hades. It's a place of torment, we know. But according to Revelation, after the millennial reign of Christ, there will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There'll be the resurrection of the good and the evil. All the saints of old, they'll rise. All of the pagans of old, they'll rise. It's interesting, because then they will be cast, these wicked, into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. That is called Gehenna in the Greek. That is what we know as hell. Hell is not yet being occupied. It will be one day. This is a holding place. But we can still see the place of Hades for the unrighteous is a place of torment. But watch this. They could communicate, which tells me something. Even as the bodies there, or whatever it is, they're in the place of Abraham's bosom, or now in heaven itself with God. But they don't yet have a glorified body. We know that clearly from the scriptures. They don't yet have that new body. Then what do they have? Are they ghosts? Are they just kind of existing? Listen, in Abraham's bosom, and if you think it's going to be less than in Abraham's bosom, you're crazy. Because when they were not yet even in God's presence, there was Lazarus. There was the rich man. They were communicating with one another. They said, Lazarus. Now, notice they had senses. They had feeling. Lazarus, I'm in this place of torment. Listen to it. I'll read it again in verse 23. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted his eyes. He has eyes. And saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he might, watch this, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He understood heat and needed a cooling in water. For I am in torment in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, you received in good in your lifetime. And likewise Lazarus evil. But now he is comforted. There is comfort in Abraham's bosom, but in Hades. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. So we can see that there's definitely an awareness of what's going on. Though we don't know what state in the sense of a body that believers have right now that have died. We don't know what, and that's the mystery, but we do know they have something. And you can guarantee God hasn't forgotten it and God hasn't left it out. Maybe he hasn't made it real clear in his word, but I'll tell you what. For Paul, the guy that understands this stuff, that received this revelation from God to write it down, declare it, to say far better to be with the Lord. Believe me, it's far better to be with the Lord. Now, there is an interesting and quite difficult passage, as you just briefly read it, found in 2 Corinthians 5, based on this. Kind of confusing, and I want to look at that passage, 2 Corinthians 5. We looked at one verse out of it, but I want to look at it there in its context, because it seems to say when somebody dies, they get the dwelling of God. Now watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay. First thing, Paul here is saying, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent... Now, I love how Paul viewed his body. I wish we would view our body the same way. Paul was a tent maker by trade. We know from Acts chapter 18, verse 3. That was his occupation. Tent maker. Interesting. He uses the illustration here that this body, this house, it's not a house, he calls it. It's a tent. A tent that you can put up and then a tent that's going to take down. What does a tent speak of? Temporary. Now, I want you to notice the context here. This is what Paul's making comparisons between a temporary dwelling place and an eternal dwelling place. He says, we know if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed. Earthly house could be translated physical body. This tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And it's an eternal one in the heavens. For in this, verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now here's where it kind of boggles our mind. He says, we know this, if our earthly house, if these bodies are destroyed, we have a house from God. And then he goes on to define here in verse 2 that it's the dwelling. It says our habitation, or the word is dwelling. Same word for habitation that's found in John chapter 14, verse 3, when Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would not tell you. And I go to prepare a dwelling for you, a mansion, if you would. Amen. I'm going to prepare one for you. But here's the thing. We know clearly that Jesus says, and if I go to prepare, I'm going to come again. We know that's the rapture. And he's going to come again, and he says, and I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you where I am. We know it's the rapture and not the second coming. Why? Because he says that I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you where I am. Well, in the second coming, he's going to come to the earth and remain here for at least 1,000 years. And then he's going to create a new heavens and new earth. So it's not that I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm going to come again and dwell here on earth, second coming. The rapture, though, clearly, he's going to come and he's going to take us back to heaven. As I very well believe that he's going to do that before the tribulation begins. But here's the thing. So if this is the rapture, then that, according to John chapter 14, that's what Jesus says. But here it would seem like Paul's saying, when you die, you receive the new body. Now wait, if John 14 says you're going to really receive your new body, I believe that dwelling is your new body. I don't believe you're going to have a mansion in heaven. Go hang out in it, you know, have your buddies over. Have a living room, a kitchen, a bathroom. Hopefully that, you know, there's not going to be any more laundry in heaven and cooking and cleaning. I mean, you really don't want a mansion. Jesus is speaking of a body, a place for eternal habitation, an eternal dwelling place. Now, it's interesting because if Jesus says that at the rapture that's going to happen, we saw in 1 Corinthians, it said the same thing, and we've looked at the verses. But here it seems that when you die, you're going to receive it. Now, that's a problem, isn't it, based upon all the other text. And it goes on, it says, for indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, doesn't that make it seem like, well, the time now between death and the rapture for these Christians that have died, what do they have? Paul says here that they're going to be clothed. They're not going to be naked. He says, for we who are in this tent groan, this body, we groan, being burdened not because we want to be unclothed with this fleshly body, but furtherly clothed. It's not that we just want nothing, but we want something that's not temporary, but eternal. He says that we be furtherly clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Interesting. And if you hold your finger there, think about that word, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And I read to you what I've already read to you out of 1 Corinthians 15. And it says this in verse 53. For this corruption must put on incorruption. Now, this is the context of the rapture. We've already seen that. And this mortality might put on immortality. So that this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortality is put on immortality. So he says here in 2 Corinthians, in what I just read to you, he says that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And then he says over in 1 Corinthians that this mortality might put on immortality. Speaking of the temporal, might take on the eternal. Now, it's interesting because, again, you say, well, then how does that really fit? And he goes on to say in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's interesting. Paul here is doing something that is very common in Greek writers. And that is, he's not like Americans. We are very, very detailed oriented people. We are very systematic. You know, when I look at this, I say, okay, you get the new body at the rapture. Okay, when somebody dies, there's an intermediate state. What's their body like? And then I read this and I go, wait, what? The contradiction. See right here. What's going on? Because it says when you die, you'll get it. That's not what it says, though. Paul, in the context, he's not talking about a minute-by-minute step or even a day-by-day step of what happens. He's simply comparing the temporal to the eternal. And you've got to note that. When you do that, the passage isn't a problem at all. And when you recognize something else, you recognize that 1 Corinthians was written before 2 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians has made it clear. Paul has already made clear to the people he's talking to that they're not going to receive these new bodies until the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, we read it. Verse 51, verse 52, in the twinkling of eye. The last trump. The dead will rise and put on incorruption. And we who are alive will be changed. He's already made that very clear. He spent much time on that. What's important for us to understand is what Paul is doing here. And I bring this up lest, you know, you guys read through this and go, whoa, wait, that doesn't fit. And what I'm trying to do here is show you it does fit, because Paul is not giving a detailed account of every minute of after the second you die. He's just simply saying that when you die, when you put off the temporary body, the body you have now, ultimately you're going to put on an eternal body. And he says, and I groan for that eternal body. I long for that. It's not that I'm looking for something lesser. He says, I'm looking for something greater. Not that I want to be furtherly unclothed, but clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And uses that phrase that he's already used in 1 Corinthians. And even in the direct context, you can see this here in verse 16 of chapter 4. Listen to what he says. Now, this flows right into chapter 5. Remember, no chapter break. And you can see, if you just even read it in the English text, you can see that it just is one thought. Verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul's talking about all kinds of trials. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, watch this. Look at what he's starting his argument with, or his teaching here. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Two men. There's an outward and there's an inward. So the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. Now watch verse 18. For while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are, hear it, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What's seen? The outward man. What's not seen? The inward man. The outward man is temporary. The inward man is eternal. Now read verse 1 of chapter 5. It just goes. So there, you know, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this temporary one, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. His point is between the earthly house and the heavenly one. He's not trying to build a chronology here of when these events take place. And that's so important for us to understand. And so his point simply, and this is what I'm saying that the Greek writers and many cultures of the world still do today, is they don't, you know, have to make every detail like us Americans. I mean, we got to have every fact, you know, 1, 2, 3, step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4. They'll do that, and sometimes they'll just put everything together. Like in 2 Peter chapter 3, when you look at it, it just kind of throws all the end time events together. And you just think, whoa, that's trippy. And then Peter just kind of says, you know, these things are hard to understand. As Paul also, you know, as, you know, some have twisted and going on to say, you know, Paul's talked about and they're just difficult. And he just goes on. But he clumps, I mean, from really the rapture of the church, as he's talking about the coming of the Lord, all the way until the new heavens and new earth, which is after the 1,000-year reign. He deals with the rapture there in a couple verses. He deals with the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign, the new heavens and the new earth in a couple of verses. And he kind of mixes them all together in one pot, you know, and just mixes the thing together. And if you don't understand that, you look and go, whoa, well, that doesn't fit. You're right, it doesn't fit. And he's really not trying to make it fit. He's just saying, hey, the world's going to dissolve. It's going to be gone. It's going to burn. Live for the Lord. That's really his idea there. And it's great. But we see here clearly that this then would fit, and based upon John 14, it really does fit clearly. Because Jesus says, when will you receive that new body? The habitation Paul talks about. When? At the rapture. And so that's what Paul's dealing with. And then he makes it clear when he says, for absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, turn with me to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I want to leave us off with maybe another question of what will then this glorified body be like? Paul deals with that question. Again, here in chapter 15, four times the word fall asleep is used, speaking of the death of a Christian. In verse 35, I pick it up because Paul asks a question. But some will say, how are the dead raised and what bodies do they come? Paul answers the question by saying, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The whole question here in the passage is there really a resurrection? Can't we really believe in a resurrection? Well, Paul already defined it. Well, if there's not, then you're not going to heaven. Your whole faith is built on it. And it's interesting. Oh, and another reference to the rapture at the coming of the Lord is in verse 23, for those of you that are taking notes. It says, but each one in his own order, Christ, speaking of resurrection, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Interesting. But Paul here, he says, now let's think about this logically, this idea of resurrection. Let's think about this logically. And Paul, as often the New Testament and Old Testament writers would do, and preachers, Jesus did it often, he will take a physical truth to relate, to teach a spiritual truth. He'll take something from nature, and he'll show that even in nature we see this, so it is spiritually. Watch. He says, foolish ones, what is sown, speaking of seeds being sown, are not made alive, really. They don't really come to their full capacity of life until they die. Until the seed is sown into the ground and the seed dies, and then the seed splits open, and then the seed sprouts forth new life. He's picturing this as a resurrection. It's beautiful. It's powerful. Think about it. When somebody goes into the grave that's a Christian, their bodies, if you would, are planted into the earth. Understand this. That is for the very sole purpose that they might rise with the greatest capacity of life ever. This life now is just a seed. What you see right now in people, they're physical, they're just seeds. When those seeds are planted into the ground, they're going to spring forth with the greatest life. With corruption is going to put on incorruption. Mortality is going to put on immortality. This is a beautiful concept. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 37, he says, and for what you sow, you do not sow, or what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. When you put the seed in the ground, that's not what it's going to look like. Man, seeds are pretty ugly. Seeds are just seeds. Who cares? Man, I get this package of seeds. This little black seed. And I plant them. And I've got these beautiful flowers that come out of them. Well, I'm so glad when those flowers come up, they don't look like that seed. I wouldn't plant it. I mean, you know, just think about it. What you see right now is like a seed. It's just a black, dirty, ugly little seed. When you look at each other, just go, you know, we're just seeds. When we're planted, then we're going to see beauty. What Paul's point is, heaven is real and worth it. And that's really what we're made for. You say, but my trials and my tribulations. Yeah, Paul said that. He said, but the light afflictions which I suffer but for a moment temporary are working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. The seed that is now, it's temporary. Maybe there's some difficulties with it. But when that seed is planted, understand, a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory is coming. And notice what the text says. We read it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, what I'm quoting from. Notice what the text says. The text says that the trial, the sufferings of this time right now, these light afflictions which I suffer but for a moment, are working for, not working against. They're working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We say, it's all against me. It's working against me. It's, oh, everything's against me. And God says, it's working for you. Therefore, you need to walk by faith, not by sight. You've got to walk by faith because it appears to be working against me. Brothers and sisters, understand this. It is working for you. Understand this. When a Christian dies, it is working for them. There's hope. We don't need to sorrow as others who have no hope. There is hope. It's working for us. There are difficulties for us that are left behind. But there are no difficulties for the one that has gone on. It's working for us. And ultimately, as that seed is planted, it's going to sprout. It's going to rise again. That's Paul's point. Watch this. He says, verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. We will each have our own body. We're not going to share a body. I've heard teachings about that. We're all going to be one in heaven. And literally, we're crazy. All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, another illustration. But there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another flesh of fish, another of birds. What's his point? We're each going to have our own. There's going to be all kinds of different looking, different bodies, different ways. Another analogy from nature. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, or heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial body and the glory of the terrestrial body is another. There is one glory of the sun, watch this from nature, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. He's saying the sun has its own glory, so the moon, and so the stars, and each individual star will differ from each other. Some are brighter, some are dimmer, some are bigger, some are smaller, but they're all beautiful. They're all beautiful. It's interesting, the thought here. That with the glorified body, what he's talking about here, when we rise again at the rapture, that we are going to be different from each other. And I truly believe this is going to be based, your glorified body is going to be based on, or at least the differing of it, some parts of it, based on what you did here and now for Christ. These rewards. We know about the judgment seat of Christ. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 9, it seems that it comes after the glorified body, the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be based upon what we did in the body. In this body, it's going to affect our next body. And that's what he says. What you've done in the body, whether good or bad, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What you've done in the body, whether good or bad, it's going to affect the next body. Like the stars, some are brighter, some are dimmer. We're all going to be blessed in heaven. We're all going to have new bodies. We're all going to be worshiping the Lord. But there are going to be some, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me according to every man's own works. We each individually are going to be judged. And the judgment seat of Christ isn't a judgment of condemnation. It's the bema seat. It's the seat that they would have in the Olympics where they would give the rewards. It's a reward. Some are going to get more rewards than others. We know that clearly through the scriptures. I don't think I need to labor that point. That each of us are going to be rewarded according to our own works. And based on those rewards, it's going to affect our ability to shine. Our ability of glory. And Jesus talked about, he said that, you know, a master gave his servants some talents and he went away, some money. And to one he gave one, to another he gave five, to another he gave ten. And he went away and did his business, and he came back. And the one whom he gave ten, he invested, he did work with it, and he had ten more. And he said to him, enter into the joy of the Lord, my good and faithful servant, for you've been faithful over a little, and I will make you ruler over much, based on what you did with what I gave you. At this time, and Jesus in the context is talking about end time things, based on what you did with now, you're going to be what? Ruler over much. And he gave them 10 cities, it says. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. When Jesus comes back for his church, you're going to receive a new body. You're going to have a great, great feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to come with Jesus Christ back to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, riding on a horse, clothed in fine linen. And you're going to come back and he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. He's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says it is going to split in two. And there is going to be a canyon from the Temple Mount all the way to the valley there where the Dead Sea is, the Rift Valley. And there is going to be an incredible event as he's going to separate the nations as a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep. And he's going to set up a kingdom. And on this earth, he's going to rule and reign in a kingdom for 1,000 years. And guess who's going to rule and reign with him? The church. You are going to rule. And he's going to say, listen, you've been faithful over a little down on the earth in your time, in your earthly body. Now I'm going to give you an eternal body, a glorified body, a body that doesn't have the limits yours once did. And you are ruler over these cities. You keep, during the millennium, you keep righteousness dwelling. You keep these things. Brothers and sisters, there's mysteries in it, but there's also absolute guaranteed facts. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And some are going to shine brighter than others. Man, I want to be the brightest star out there. You know, and it's interesting because Paul closes this passage with verse 58. When he says, therefore, based on these things, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, be steadfast. Therefore, be immovable. Don't be pushed back by Satan's lies and schemes and temptations and distractions. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you abounding today in the work of the Lord? Oh, we ought to be. Knowing this, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Do you know that? Do you know your labor is not in vain? If it's in the Lord. If it's in the Lord. Understanding that the work of the Lord is wherever God has you, being a witness for Him. Hey, you that are involved in school right now, do you know that's your mission field? Do you understand that you're involved in the ministry? And there's a work that God has called you to do? Do it unto Him and know this, when all reject you, it's not in vain. Is it in the Lord? Is your heart right? Are you doing it for Him, for His glory? It's not in vain. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Out there on the workplace, it's a mission field. It's called the work of the Lord, the ministry, and you're in it. Shine. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you pointing people to Jesus? You say, but yeah, nobody listens. Hey, that's not what you're looking for results. You're looking to be His ambassador. You know what they did to Jesus? They crucified Him. Was He a light to the world? You bet. Jesus promised it's not going to be easy. But you know what He also promises? Eternity. And He says, know this, everything you're involved in right now, and you feel like it's not bearing anything, it's not doing anything, it's not in vain if it's in the Lord. Is it in the Lord, or is it in the flesh? Is it, well, obligation, or is it in worship? Is it in the Lord? I pray that it's in the Lord. Paul goes on here with this idea of the glorified body. He says in verse 42, so also in the resurrection of the dead, just like the stars. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. You feel like that? You feel like dishonor? You feel weak? It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. If you looked at the context, verses 21 and 22, we see that Jesus is the last Adam. Adam is Adam from the beginning of time there, or the beginning of the creation of man. He blew it. He was a living being. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now watch what he's going to build up to. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth. Think about how Adam was made. Made from dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now watch this. As the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. This earthly body? Well, it is. It's dirt. It's made of dirt. It's dust. It's after the image of Adam. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49's key. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What is the glorified body like? Look at the body of Jesus when he rose from the dead, because you're going to bear that image. Do you know that it says there in John chapter 20 that the doors were locked, the word is bolted shut, and it says, and Jesus appeared in the room. Now that's the heavenly man. That's the glorified body. What happened? I don't know. It seems like Jesus just walked right through a wall. Oh, I can't wait till the millennial reign with that glorified body rule. Oh, I just don't know what I'm going to be able to do and not to do. I know this, in his heavenly body, he just ascended into heaven. Man, maybe part of the rapture is that, you know what? And there we go. I mean, I don't know. Maybe we'll be able to fly. I don't know. I'm not saying we'll have wings, but just the elements that hold us back. Now, do you think the gravity will affect you with the glorified body? I don't know. It didn't seem like it affected Jesus. Now, I don't know much about science. I'm not one of those philosophers. I don't know anything. I just know Jesus died and rose again, and I'm born again. But I know this. The Bible, it says that I'm going to bear his image. Now, I just can't wait. I can't wait for that glorified body to rule and reign. You think ministry, you want to serve the Lord now? Anybody that's ever served the Lord in the Spirit knows that it's one of the most sweetest, greatest things. Even though it's filled with great trials and things. Do you know that every one of you are priests and servants of God? And in the millennial reign, you are going to serve, rule, and reign with Christ. You are going to be so blessed as you serve God in your new body. You know, the limitations that we have now is incredible. The power, the ability to love God and serve Him in that new kingdom is just going to be phenomenal. And much of it is a mystery, but he just gives us little glimpses. Just little glimpses. And I can't wait. And it's exciting. And I close it with here. It says, verse 50, and we'll just read it. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Physical bodies can't. Nor can corruption inherit incorruption. You've got to die. You've got to let it go. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It gets into this. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. But we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortality is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. You plant the seed, remember? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, he died. No, he didn't. He's going to live like you can't even imagine. That brother is in glory and will rise again at the rapture. And when you stand before the Lord in the clouds, when you're caught up, you'll see him there. Oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law. Sin is revealed through the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory. What? Over death. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And amen. I can't wait. I hope today that you're not going to live for this life. I hope you're going to set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated. And you're going to say, you know what? This is temporary. For we don't look at the things which are seen, But the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know this, that if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's pray. Father, truly, it's that body, Lord, we want. Jesus, come. Come for your church. Rule and reign in this earth, Lord. We can't wait for the day when the government will be upon your shoulders. You will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Lord, you're going to be the greatest president, the greatest king. They will say to you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, establish your kingdom. Be glorified and be magnified. I pray that you, Lord, would just simply stir our hearts up once again tonight for you, for eternity. And God, help us to make every decision based upon the soon coming kingdom. Do your work in us. Fill us with you. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your heart. We commit ourselves to you. Pray you'd bless tonight the table of communion. You'd bless us and you'd stir us and you'd meet us there as we confess our sins. And as you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Manifest the cross to us, Lord. That's what we're anchored in. And show us the hope that's beyond the grave. And help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Knowing that, Lord, what isn't seen is eternal. What is seen is temporary. Remind us of the words of Peter, that it shall be all melted with a fervent heat and be on fire. Therefore, looking towards the hastening and the coming of the great day of God, we ought to be found holy and blameless in your sight. Help us to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.